Please join me as we open the Word of God to the Gospel of John. The John that you know was the beloved disciple, chapter 6, verse 37. Well, as we've been saying all along this morning, this is the first Sunday of the celebration of the Advent of our Lord. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the implications of that great miracle, the miracle of the incarnation, the virginal conception and birth of our Savior. And we're going to be emphasizing this year something a bit different. It's always a challenge every year for a minister of the gospel to preach on these great themes and to do it with a little bit of fresh insight, and I hope we can do that this year. We're going to be looking at some of the promises that Jesus himself gave us that are absolutely dependent upon the fact of the incarnation. They are founded upon the reality that there was a baby born in Bethlehem who was more than simply a baby. He was the very Son of God. And we're going to let this theme resonate in our minds all along the way as we celebrate Advent, and that is that it is a season of giving indeed, a gift from God. We think about the Christmas story. And the Christmas story is about giving. And we come to our beginning of this series and we ask, what is it that God has given us? If it is true that Christmas is the season of giving, if that's really true, then what do we find when we look under the Christmas tree, as it were, as Christians? What gifts from God do we see there? What are those things that Jesus promised us? And so we're going to follow the author John throughout this month as he shows us some of the Christmas gifts under the tree that came from God to us through Jesus Christ. And that's why we come to John 6:37. I'll read through verse 40 and we'll see if we can discover one of those gifts this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37, the word of the Lord. And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." The words of our Lord Jesus, and may his name be forever praised. Well, that's a promise, isn't it? That's an amazing promise. And before we even begin to unpack what that promise is, I want you to look with me and discover the origin of this incredible promise that we've just read about in these verses. And you can see the origin is laid out very clearly by our Lord Jesus as he is speaking to a crowd that had been gathered before as he fed 5,000. And then as that crowd began to go away, the Jews, the Jewish leaders and the disciples were gathered around Jesus and maybe some other onlookers. And the Lord began to teach them and he gave them this promise. And he says, "It is about the will of my Father." Look at that. Three times in the verses I've read, Jesus said the origin of this promise is in heaven. It's about the will of him who sent me in verse 38. Again, verse 39, it's the will of him who sent me. And then in verse 40, again for the third time, it is my Father's will. Now, what do you think about when you think about someone's will? Not like a last will and testament, but their will. Their will for each day. What do you think about? Well, you think about a plan, you think about a strategy, you think about a desire or a purpose or an objective. And Jesus is saying the origin of this incredible promise that we find here is in the will of God. It's God's plan, his objective, his purpose, his sovereign plan for us, the will of God. And you can see that if we speak about the will of God, we have to talk about eternity. It is the eternal purpose of God. It's the eternal desire of God, the eternal objective, the eternal strategy of God. That's the will that flows from his eternal nature. So God has a big will, a massive will, an eternal will, and this is the origin of the promise. Now, I've got a will, and you have one, but my will is not like that of God. My will is limited by my nature. There are a lot of things I would will if I could, but I can't, right? I would love to be taller. I would love to have more hair. There are things that I want that I would will. There were things that I would will for you, that I would will for my grandchildren or my children that I have no power to bring about. And so my will is limited by my nature. My will is also limited by my lack of perspective. There are some things I want that when I get them, they become a disaster. Have you ever had that happen? That you want something, you buy something, you go after it, you get it, and you bring it home, and you're miserable. And then you have to take it back and try to get your money back. Or you try to fix the plan you made because it wasn't the right plan. And so a lack of perspective is what stains my will. And then think about how frustrating it is to will something but lack the power to bring it out because we are flawed, we are finite, we are morally stained, and all of that limits our will, but none of that applies to God's will. His will is perfect, his will is good, it is wise, it is holy, it is just, it is eternally splendid, and it is inconceivably beautiful, and it never fails and is never frustrated. Now that's the origin of this promise, the will of your Father. Think about how Jesus in another place talked about how important it is to depend on God's will. He said, when he taught the disciples to pray, he said, here's how you pray. You say this, "Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So here the Lord is endorsing the will of God as a wonderful thing, a blessed thing. There's no way that Jesus could lift higher the will of God than saying, "I've come to do his will. I've come to accomplish his will. I've come to reveal his will. And I've come to teach you to pray for his will." There's no way that Jesus could lift the will of the Father higher than that. And so this is a wonderful origin of the promise, the very will of Jesus. Well, what now is the purpose of the promise? And maybe we could add it this way or say it this way. Who is the promise for? This promise that has its origin in heaven, in the will of God, who's it for? Now we haven't even identified what the promise is. We're talking about now its origin and who it's for. We'll get to the content in a moment, but who is Jesus giving this promise to? Well, that's clear in this passage as well. And you're going to see, and it might make us a bit uncomfortable here, but it's going to be offered to a certain group of people. Now we're already interested in that. What does that mean? A certain group of people. Well, it's true that the Lord came to save sinners, right? This is the will of God, that Jesus saves sinners. He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." He said, "I've come like a physician, not to heal those who are already well, but to heal those who are sick." And so he's come by the Father's orders, by the Father's will, to save sinners like you and me. So the promise is certainly for sinners, but notice how Jesus further defines and distinguishes the recipients. Look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me." Oh, that's who they are. Look at verse 39. Again, he employs the same phrase, "All that he," the Father, "has given me." And then finally in verse 40, he adds something else, another distinguishing feature of this group. He says, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him." So all of that describes who the promise is for. Now what do those phrases mean? Who is Jesus talking about? Well, let's see if we can come up with an answer or two to that question. Look, if you will, in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me." And then in verse 39, "the ones he has given to me already. That takes us back to eternity, doesn't it? Here we come face to face with one of the most glorious mysteries in all of the Bible, and that is the mysteries of God's electing purposes. Now, we think about this and we go, oh, Mike, don't go there, don't go there. You know, that's so controversial, that's so confusing, and it seems so divisive. But what I want you to see is that though this doctrine is mysterious, and though it is massively big and just blows the circuits of our minds, it is not a human invention. It is not the invention of theologians. It was not invented by some guy named Calvin or some guy named Luther. This is a doctrine, a truth, a mystery, a promise. You can just name it, whatever you want to name it. It's a glorious fact that Jesus taught. All right, so I'm not the one pushing this on you. This is what Jesus is saying, and we're not going to get to the bottom of it, but we want to think about what it means and what it does for us, how it helps us to get ready for the celebration of Advent. You know, when Jesus said, "All that the Father's given to me," everyone who was listening that day, 2,000 years ago, and I think we can make this as a pretty strong guess, that they thought immediately of Israel and the Exodus. Now you say, "Mike, what in the world is that about?" Well, these are Jewish people, and they know that Israel is the elect nation. They know that God preserved them while they were in Egypt, and he brought them out under the leadership of Moses, and he protected them. And he said, "You're my special favored people." And if you don't believe me, listen to the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord tells Israel. Now, this is Israel in 1400 B.C., coming out of Egypt. The Lord says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of this earth." Now, when did God choose Israel? Well, in eternity. That was his plan, his will, his purpose from eternity. And lest they start getting pumped up with pride, thinking, "Wow, we've arrived. You know, look how great we are. The Lord chose us because we're something special." The Lord says in the same book, Deuteronomy, that I just quoted, he says, "Now," big shots, as it were, "it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loved you." And this is what Jesus is driving at. And he was looking at that crowd that day that gathered around him, and he said, "I'm going to give you a promise. And this promise reaches back into eternity." Jesus would say it maybe this way: "I am not giving you a new made-up doctrine on the fly. I'm taking you back into time past, all the way back before time was created. And I want you to know that God has placed his love on you in eternity. He has given you to me, and he sent me to this world to redeem you. And you will be redeemed as you look at me and as you believe in me. And you will owe all of the glory for your salvation to me and none to you." That's what Jesus is saying. It is for those he has loved in eternity past. And so, to put it this way, the Lord did not begin loving you when you were born. No, he didn't. He didn't begin loving you when you trusted in the Savior. The Father set his love on you before there was a you. He set his love upon you before he created anything at all, even time. And there in eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit established a covenant. It's called the covenant of redemption. And the Father said, "Here, Son, are my people that I want you to save?" And the Son said, "Yes, Father, I will go to earth and I will live and die for them. And the Spirit said, yes, I will take what you do and I will apply it to their lives. And so Father, Son, and Spirit agree in eternity to love you and to save you. And if you belong to Christ right now, that's why. It's not because you're a big shot or I'm a big shot. It's not because I have potential or you have potential. It's the same answer it was back in Deuteronomy. It's only because he chose to love you. And so the promise is for you who the Lord loves. Now, how does that work itself out in our lives? And you can see that Jesus says in verse 37 that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And we can put it this way, if indeed the first part of this, all that the Father has given me, if that's shining the light on God's sovereignty, his majestic sovereignty, then this is shining the light on our responsibility. All right? God is sovereign in the distribution of his mercy. Absolutely true. Everybody agrees with that. But that does not negate what Jesus says here, that you must come to him. It's for those who come to him. And then he adds in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And so we come to him and we look upon him and we believe him. Now, look at this word, look. Whoever looks on the Son. Every day you look at people, and every day thousands, maybe tens of thousands of things happen in front of you that you quote-unquote see. That's not the word being used here. There are lots of people I see as I go down the street. They're passing me in their cars. They're passing me on the sidewalks. And there are so many things happening around that I just see. But this is the look of perception and discernment. Whoever comes to me, whoever looks, there are lots of people that see Jesus, but they don't look at Jesus. And maybe we can say that there is a majority of people today who know all there is to know, perhaps, about Jesus. And they've heard his name, and they recognize his picture, right? When they see someone who's rendered a picture of, oh yeah, that's Jesus. Right, we know that's Jesus. Visitors to this city who come down Governor's Drive and they look at that incredible mural at First Baptist Church, they know that's Jesus. Right? That's Jesus. But are they looking at him? And so Jesus says, you come to me and you look with perception. And here's what this means. It means that I look upon him and I recognize something about him, that he is my Savior, that I need a Savior. I see him, and like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, I see the Lord, and then I see myself, and boy, there's no comparison. I see him, holy, holy, holy. I see my life as a wretched wreck of sin and rebellion, and that's what it means to look upon the Son. To see him for who he is and to see who I am. To recognize that I have no hope but in his mercy. That I'm lost, that I must trust in him. And that's why the word look is paired closely with the word believe. Right here in the words of Jesus. Whoever looks upon me and believes, as if they're synonyms. They go together. To look and say, I know Christ died for me. I am a sinner. I have no hope but that he lived and died and rose again for me, and I trust him. Now, that's looking at Jesus. And so it's for you. If you do that, this promise is for you. He wants you to see and believe. Seeing is believing when it comes to Jesus. You really haven't seen him until you've believed. Now, all of that was the introduction, all right? Now we're ready for the meat. And what is the promise? What is the promise? We've seen where it comes from, and we've seen who it's for, and now what is it? Well, look at this. It's real simple. This won't take long. It is eternal life. Now, that's a phrase that just runs through one ear and out the other, and it doesn't stop here, and we don't think about it. Eternal life. We know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to whoever. We've got all that figured out. We know what eternal life is. But so Jesus won't let us get away with simply thinking about eternal life and that's all. He makes it real specific what kind of eternal life he's talking about. And notice the phrases here. He says, first, whoever believes in him and comes to him, he will never cast out. That's the first dimension of this phrase, eternal life. He will never cast me out. Now, what do you think of when you think of being cast away from God's presence? Well, I think of Adam and Eve. You know, they sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. And they were confronted by the Lord, and they tried to hide themselves. They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and the Lord found them, and he clothed them properly with animal skin, signifying a sacrifice for their sins. And then he threw them out of the garden, and he stationed flaming cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and he said, "This is no longer your home." And they were cast away from the presence of God. I think about that. I also think as we move forward in time, in biblical terms, those who were cast out of Israel because of their sins and disobedience. And they were sometimes thrown away, sometimes executed. They were cast away. I think of the leper. We just read about the 10 lepers that Jesus met. They were men that had been cast out of society. There was no way to save them. They were to just die and die alone and just get out of our way. Unholy, unclean, unclean. They've been cast away. That's what I think about. And Jesus says, whoever comes to him, he will never cast them out. That will never happen to you. When you come to him, when you believe upon him, when you turn from your sins, you will never suffer that terrible consequence. When we come humbly to Jesus, knowing we need a Savior, knowing that he came to save us, knowing that we're not qualified to be in his presence, he will embrace you and never let you go. Look at how radically this is set forth. Certainly, he says. Now, in the New American Standard, which I also believe was the version Jesus used, of course, and I say that jokingly. But in the New American Standard, the language gets a little more emphatic. He says, I will certainly not cast you out. Once we've trusted in Christ and come to him, he certainly will never release his loving embrace upon us. He will never let us go. The bond that his grace establishes can never be broken. Now, every other human bond can be broken, and it will, by death or some malfunction in the relationship. But the bond that Jesus establishes with us as we come to him is a bond of love and mercy that will never, ever, ever be broken. It is immortal, unending, eternal. He will never cast you away. You will never be a cast off if you come to Christ. And then he gives another phrase in verse 39. Not only will he never cast us away, that's a part of eternal life, but he says, I will lose nothing. And what he means is, I will lose no one. And that makes it a really incredible gift. He will lose no one who comes to him. Not one will be lost. Now think of it this way. In a few weeks, you're going to get a bunch of presents, probably. Unless you've been naughty. You're going to get some presents. Right? Have you ever lost a present, a Christmas present before? Oh, yeah. I've had them not survive Christmas Day before. They were lost or broken. And we lose stuff. We lose stuff that people give us. I will never, ever recover from losing my wife's wedding ring years ago. I lost it in the house. I don't know where it is. You lose stuff that's important. It's just what we do. We lose stuff. Look at what Jesus is saying. He will never lose a gift given to him by his Father. You were given to him in eternity. He won't lose that gift. You were the gift given to the Son by the Father. He will not lose that gift. How could Jesus lose a gift given to him by his Father? The Lord Jesus will more quickly forget his own name than he will lose you. He can't lose you. He can't misplace you. He's redeemed you by his blood. He has inscribed his name, as it were, on your heart, in his hand. You can never be taken away from him. No person can, no event can, no power can remove you from his loving arms. And you cannot sin your way out of his salvation. You can't. He will not lose you. He will never, ever lose you, because you were given to the Father in eternity, and he will carry you all the way to the day of glorification and then through all eternity. You will never be lost. Not one will be lost. Not one ever will be lost. That's pretty good. And if that were not enough, Jesus adds something else to this idea of everlasting life. He says in verse 39 that he will raise them up on the last day. Raise them up. It is our Lord who will raise us from the dead. And that's so significant. It is said three times in this passage, in this chapter. Chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. That is, those who come to me, those who look at me, those who believe, those given to me by the Father in eternity, when they die, I will raise them from the dead. And if we didn't believe it, he says it again, John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, verse 54, John 6, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, that is a very powerful image of coming to Christ. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so what is this last day? Well, it's the day that's the last one. It's the big L, capital L, last day, capital D, the last day of human history as we know it. The scripture says that God has appointed a day, the last day, when Christ will come again and he will judge the living and the dead. And so here we are. We're going to be celebrating the first advent of Jesus while we await the second advent of Jesus, which is the last day. The last day. There's a last day coming. One day, and this is known only to the Father, one day, it'll be the last day. I don't know how many days there have been since creation, but there will be a last one, and Jesus will come again. And a lot of us are going to be dead when Jesus comes. Unless he comes now. He could come today. But there's a good probability that a lot of us are going to be gone, at least gone from this life as we know it, when Jesus comes. We have friends and family and members of this church who've gone before us in death. Some of us are facing diseases, and you're thinking a lot about your last day, the day that you die. And Jesus says, what I'm giving you is the promise, the fact that I am going to raise you from the dead one day. The dead in Christ are with him now. We call that the intermediate state. They are there with the Lord. Their bodies are in the tomb. Their souls are before the Lord, and they are worshiping him now, waiting on the day of resurrection. But when Jesus comes, he will raise all who've died in Christ from the dead. Never to die again. When Jesus visited the tomb of Lazarus and he found the crowd weeping, his good friend Lazarus was dead, had been dead 4 days, his body already in the tomb. He said, stand back, get out of my way. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And then in that context, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He has the power to command the dead to come back to life. And one day he'll call your name from the tomb. And you'll come back to life. and eternal life will then be yours in its fullness. You see that? That's the promise. And had there been no incarnation of the Son of God, this would all be a daydream. It would have no meaning. It would just be fanciful philosophy, sound and fury, signifying nothing. But because it's the word of the one who came and lived and died and rose again, it is the truth. It is a promise for you, everlasting life. So let's think about what Jesus has said to us this morning. He's taken us back into eternity. Christmas begins indeed with a gift. The Father gave the Son a people to redeem in eternity. The Father gifted the Son with you and me and all who believe, all who come to Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation, all who look at Jesus and believe were given to the Father. Rather, given by the Father to the Son. And then the Father sent His Son in the power of the Spirit to come and to save you, to live a life of righteousness for you, and then to die on the cross for your sins, and then to rise again for your justification. And all who believe in Him and come to Him will be gifted with an indestructible life, everlasting life. And so you see, Christmas is the season of giving. But the giving started way before you thought it did. It started with a Father who gave you to His Son. How about that? What a great Christmas this is going to be. It is the season of giving. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank You for the words of Jesus, that we don't have to worry or wonder about what He said, that what He said has been written down and preserved for the ages. And we've read the very words of our Savior this morning, and what comfort they bring, what instruction they bring. And now, Father, let us embrace the gift that You've given us, the gift that You first gave Your Son, and now the gift that we have in Him of everlasting life. And in the light of such mercy and grace that has come our way, let us give You our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You. And every day live in the spirit of gratitude for the undeserved and indescribable gift we have of everlasting life in our Savior. And Father, we pray for anyone who might be here this morning who is yet to embrace that gift, that today would be the day that they would come to Jesus. And for the first time, really look at Jesus and believe and trust Him and find themselves in possession of the life, the indestructible life that You give to all who believe. And now, Father, we pray You'll bless us at the table of the Lord that You prepared, that we might be nourished and strengthened, and that with joy we might serve You all this Advent season and beyond, even into the new year, that the season of giving will never go away. That we'll never forget the first gift given. Oh, Father, thank You for that. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name.